Welcome back to the CBMW podcast, your weekly download of cutting-edge complementarian commentary and one-stop shop for egalitarian opposition research. I'm Jonathan Swan, editor of Icon, a journal for biblical anthropology, joined alongside by Colin Smothers, the executive director of CBMW. And we are joined today by a special guest, Reverend Dr. J.D. Koch. He is an author, a host of the podcast, Stand Firm in Faith, board member of the Davenant Institute, and is newly the rector of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. He is married to Liza, and they have 7 children. Welcome to the show.
Thank you, guys. It's great to be here.
7 children. You got us all beat, J.D.
Well, you know, it's not a competition, although I will stand haughtily above all of you with a quiver full.
Amen. Be fruitful, man. Be fruitful.
Amen. Well, so there are certainly days where you wonder, and then you just thank the Lord. So there you are. So, yeah.
That's right.
Praise God.
Well, we brought J.D. on to discuss the Church of England's newly minted Archbishop of Canterbury. But before we get into that, J.D., can you help us Baptists for a minute? We have a particular ecclesiology. Anglicans have a particular ecclesiology.
Yes.
You're part of a body of churches called the ACNA. What is the relationship between the Church of England, your denomination, and other Anglican Episcopal denominations? Help us and our listeners understand these relationships, these dynamics.
Yeah, I'd love to do that, in part because, to help clarify, but also being somewhat ignorant. I mean, I love the Baptists, but having been a lifelong, or at least adult lifelong, Anglican, I have lost some of the appreciation of the nuances of various ecclesiology. So that being said, I can explain to you at least my understanding of our Anglican polity. So the long story short, the Church of England out of the Protestant Reformation is sort of our mothership, although the church in England predates the Reformation, as the Archbishop of Canterbury's office itself goes back to 597 with the first Archbishop of Canterbury. And so that being said, the worldwide witness of the Church of England has been marked by the very Protestant prayer books, most notably the 1662, which even if you go now around the world, which I've experienced, you will find people lovingly worshiping with, often with a King James Bible in one hand and a prayer book in the other. And God has done amazing things through that. So if I'm giving a thumbnail sketch, what happened was everywhere the Church of England went, particularly during its age of expansion, it brought a priest and a church with it. And by God's grace, over the centuries, the word of God did not return void. And you saw communion churches, provinces, we would say, which are geographically bounded sort of church bodies, spring up all over the world. And so if you look at the very first meeting of the worldwide Anglican bishops in 1888, I want to say, it was the late 19th century, you had a picture that looked a lot like colonial sort of English expansion. You know, you had, whether the bishop was from Southeast Asia or Peru or Canada, they all looked very similar, namely British and Anglo and sort of very English. Well, fast forward 100 years and you had, and this bears to your question, you had now famous or infamous, depending on which side of the question you are, Lambeth 1998. So 100 years later, you have a picture of the worldwide Anglican bishops, and in the Lord's mercy and by his providence, we see a picture of the multiplicity of the various tribes, tongues, and nations represented in the very physicality of the bishops themselves, meaning that the actual, for lack of a better word, the diversity of it was very clear. You know, we had bishops from Africa, we had bishops from Southeast Asia, we had bishops from South America, all over the world. That particular Lambeth was notable because in the previous decades, and this is all well documented, the progressive march of the Western Anglican churches had been well documented, most notably with respect initially to birth control, then liberalization of divorce laws, and then sort of embracing of the sexual revolution, and then culminating not only in sort of a soft pedaling of abortion, but finally in the blessing and sort of acceptance of what they then called same-sex unions, but now they quote unquote same-sex marriage. So this all came to a head in 1998, and there was a vote by the bishops who were in our polity. I should back up. The bishops are the head pastor of the diocese, right? And so if you're going to say that the home is a little family, the father is the head of the church, then rightly ordered, at the very least, the diocese would be a large family, the head of which is the father or the man. Now, we can talk about that with respect to the new archbishop.
Oh, we will. But we will.
Yes, but in 1998, there was a vote, and it's been enshrined. Resolution 110 was on human sexuality, and it was very clear and pastoral, and even stands up till today. You can Google it. But, you know, for the way that we have grown over the past 30 years or so to talk about it, it was prescient and actually somewhat prophetic in terms of a Christian way of acknowledging human brokenness and sinfulness, and yet calling sin what it is and preaching for redemption. Well, so that was ostensibly settled for the communion, because in our polity, when the bishops come together, we don't have a pope, but we do have a conciliar type organization, although that's being tested. And so when the bishops come together and there's some unity there, then they go back to their various provinces and they say, thus has the church spoken, right? So that was 1998. Well, as you may know, within, 5 years, the Episcopal Church not only consecrated or elected, but then subsequently consecrated a man that was living in an openly homosexual relationship, Gene Robinson, in direct contravention of Lambeth 98, but also even as egregiously flaunting the sort of agreed will of the global bishops. And that was the shot heard around the world, or the straw that broke the camel's back, or the final brick, however you want to say it, that began the fracturing of what we had known as a global Anglican communion that up until then had its focal head, the primus inter pares, the first among equals, and the Archbishop of Canterbury. So up until that point, the Archbishop of Canterbury, at the very least, was seen as a symbol of global unity, however tortured, however, compromised by sin and the flesh, nevertheless, still in himself was a visible sign of this global unity. Well, in 2003, that began a conversation about how can we have global unity, even if it's represented by a human being in this office, when we have no doctrinal unity. So to the credit of the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he tried to thread the needle. And again, this might be of interest to someone writing a PhD on Anglican church history of the early 21st century, and even then may not be. But at any rate, you had Windsor reports, you had commissions, you had dialogue sessions, you had all of these things. You had even at one point, and I know this firsthand because I was a deacon in the Episcopal Church, which was I was serving a parish in Berlin, Germany, and then in Vienna, Austria. And during this time, the Episcopal Church was put under a sort of sanction. Exactly to what extent it had any teeth still remains kind of clouded. But I remember operating within the Church of England as a Episcopalian, and that was part of the conversation, was how is this sort of momentary censure, or at least a slap on the wrist, going to affect you. And so that was part of the conversation. Well, that ultimately had no real effect. And in 2008, we saw in Jerusalem a gathering of what is now called the Global Anglican Fellowship, GAFCON, Global Anglican Fellowship, Communion of, sorry, we could put that in. Anyway, there's a lot of acronyms floating around here.
There are. I was trying to do research and I was kind of crushed all of them.
I know. I feel bad. I shouldn't know, because I'm a global set. At any rate, I'm a part of this now. The ACNA is a part. But we see in that gathering of Christians, There was from the majority of Anglicans numerically around the world, represented by what we would say the global South in particular. But churches like, for instance, the Church of Nigeria, you know, 20 plus million people on any given Sunday, you know, which dwarfs the entire Anglican world in Canada, you know, England and the U.S. On an actual Sunday basis. Mm-hmm. But we see churches, member churches finally saying enough is enough with kind of the obfuscation and the bureaucracy, of which the English are well known, and rightly so. And we're going to found, they consecrated a new archbishop for what was then called the Anglican Church in North America, in a sense, to be a missionary Anglican, Orthodox Anglican province sent back to North America to reset the biblical foundations, you know, the Orthodox foundations of the Anglican witness to the world, in contradistinction or in distinction to the Western Anglicans and most notably the Episcopalians. And so at the moment, at that time, I was still serving in the Church of England, finishing up my doctoral work, and then surprisingly was called into an Episcopal church, actually in Louisville, Kentucky, which was a faithful Bible-believing, still is, congregation. But the Lord had to, as it were, galvanize me in further ways, in part, during that time. But over those successive years, which was some 15 years ago, the birth of the ACNA both started, and we are in the middle of its sort of continued adolescence, I would say. So to answer your question, how is the ACNA connected to global Anglicanism? Well, up until 2008, there was no ACNA, and so we were all sort of Protestants within the Anglican world protesting against some of the excesses and working as best we could, either to get to collectively or individually, to maintain the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and also work within the system to bring about reform and repentance. Since the ACNA's founding, you have had people, and I would put myself in that boat, who have in various times and degrees been challenged by the expediency and the usefulness of maintaining a witness within an otherwise apostate denomination, or joining forces and pulling along with a smaller, albeit at least in the North America, a smaller church that nevertheless is globally connected to the overwhelming majority of faithful Anglicans around the world. So this still happened for the, and this is why it comes to relative recent memory. The ACNA's relationship to the Church of England was still somewhat clouded. And I actually preached about this because I mentioned Sarah Mullally in my sermon on Sunday. I said in the early years of the ACNA, we wanted nothing more than to be authorized. You know, we wanted to seat at the table. Like if we could only be invited to Lambeth, you know, if our archbishop could be seen seated next to the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, well, then that would show that we were serious people or something. And I shared that, honestly, early on. But as the Church of England in particular and the Archbishop of Canterbury's office, most notably, became less and less faithful or less courageous, more compromised, then as recently as 2023, this was just a couple of years ago, in another GAFCON meeting in Kigali, Rwanda, which I had the privilege and honor of attending, my wife and I, there was something called the Kigali Commitment. Now, I should back up just a second. The first GAFCON produced what's called the Jerusalem Declaration, which you can Google and read. And I'm sure somebody, a Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, could find some quibbles with it, but I would love to have a conversation about that, because as far as I can tell, it seems to be a sort of a mere Orthodox Christian proclamation of the role of the church, you know, bishops and the threefold ministry notwithstanding. So that was the founding document of the ACNA. And then the next substantial one, at least in terms of global polity, happened just a couple of years ago. The Kigali Commitment. Now, the Kigali Commitment, and this is what I preached about on my sermon on Sunday to my congregation too. You know, commitments are easy to make to a certain degree, but to fill them, to follow them out, to walk them out, is really where the challenge lies. And so, the commitment was: we have acknowledged that the Archbishop of Canterbury and the and the sort of Western Anglicans, and I'm paraphrasing here, but they no longer are sort of Orthodox or faithful churches, really. And so there's a commitment to reestablish the leadership structure and, as it were, the relational communion, the Orthodox communion around faithful, Bible-believing, committed Anglicans, which would, and it even explicitly says, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury can no longer, by sort of apostasy or abdication, be considered a faithful means of unity among Orthodox Anglicans. And so that was, what was notable about that was not only that it was explicitly said, but that it had not only the global GAFCON representative provinces, but also what's called the Global South provinces. And again, this is in the weeds a little bit, but for your, I guess the closest equivalent, I don't know the various Baptist denominations really, but I know the convention, you know, so say the Southern Baptist Convention, and then like the next most like it, who perhaps historically had not always wanted to work together, got into a room, you know, because of some presenting issue, and the leadership walked out and said, actually, despite some of our disagreements, we are united on this point. And so for those of us, you know, I'm just a lowly parish priest who happened to just be there sort of taking it all in. But there was a real moment of tension for those of us who were there, because it was not a foregone conclusion. And in our polity, the people who actually make the decisions, you know, wear the purple shirts, as we say. And so, you know, the bishops would meet off on their own, and we kind of just were milling about saying, well, you know, we'll see how this works. And when they came out and presented this unified, very powerful and concise message of this commitment to restructuring the Anglican world, I personally felt, and I think it's safe to say, that we were in the middle of the next iteration of what Anglicanism around the world is going to look like. And so that's our connection with ACNA, we can now say, has never been officially our communion has never run through the supposedly unifying figure of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And in fact, what I said on Sunday, we find ourselves, albeit small, but connected to a very large group of people who are actively calling for the repentance, and then by God's grace, possible restoration of that bishopric. But at the moment, we are decidedly out of step with Canterbury, at the very least.
Let me summarize that really quick, and just a few follow-ups, JD. But basically, you're saying the ACNA here in America can look a little bit dispassionately at what's happening in Canterbury because there is no formal connective relationship. However, you Correct. Do share some kind of historical and even theological commitment. So, and I mean, you know, Anglicans are Anglicans. So there is, you're a little bit closer to the fray than, for instance, Southern Baptists. I did look it up. GAFCON is Global Anglican Futures Conference. So that's not it. Every that's letter it. Stands. And that's maybe what makes it difficult to remember. But let me
throw a fellowship in there.
Fellowship. Yeah, like Fellowship of the Ring or something.
Exactly. That's great.
Let me throw out a few other dates alongside the narrative that you just rehearsed for us. 1948, C.S. Lewis writes this article as a member of the Anglican Church called Priestesses in the Church. As they are debating way back in 1948, it might surprise some people, whether or not to ordain women into the priesthood. That is about 50 years before that actually happens, if I'm understanding this correctly, in the Church of England, which takes place in 1994. So 50 years later, the Church of England ordains their first woman priest. 10 years after that, 2014, let me back up. When the first woman priest was ordained, it was done under the understanding and even the commitment that the episcopacy, so the bishopric and on up, is still all male. So there's an all male episcopacy, but we can have, you know, female priests serving under the male leadership of the episcopacy And I guess that was some kind of a compromise move for the conservatives, who were still reading, you know, Paul in 1 Timothy 2, for instance.
Correct.
And then 10 years on, you know, it didn't take very long, just a decade. In 2014, the Church of England installs their first female bishop. So I guess the conservatives lost the day on that one. And here we are just 10 years later. So I'm trying to highlight the speed of this. So 10 years, 1994 to 2014, from female priests to female bishops. And now in 2025, we have the first female Archbishop of Canterbury. And that's the subject of our conversation here, Sarah Mullally. So can you comment on that? I know that even within the ACNA, a female ordination is a little bit of a fraught issue, maybe even depending on the diocese, these kinds of things. But at least step back and comment a little bit on that progression and how rapidly that took place in the Church of England, and what that does for conservatives, complementarians, that find themselves still in the Church of England reporting now to a female archbishop.
Right. Well, yeah, and I would add a couple of dates, although I'm not Googling it at the moment, but or grokking it, I should say. But I think that the first bishop in the Anglican Communion, who was a female, I mean, the first priest, was actually a missionary to Hong Kong much earlier than the 90s.
Okay.
And then there was something called the I want to say, I forget, the it wasn't the Connecticut Seven, but again, this is all easily grokked. But but there was a series of women in the Episcopal Church that were ordained to the priesthood highly irregularly. There hadn't been sort of the normal process that would have and that predated the Church of England. Okay. So it's all part of a whole. So the real, you know, it's funny, at any point in my life, if you'd asked me to answer this question, I would have had a different answer, or at least pointed, like, in the, you know, historians have to choose where did the problem go. But the real fruit of what we are witnessing is a lack of confidence in God's word, plainly read and interpreted. And it manifests itself ecclesiologically in the ordination of women to the priesthood and also to now to the bishopric. But its roots lie much deeper with a just general confusion. First of all, a lack of competence in the word, and then by extension, a confusion about men and women more generally. And so it's unsurprising to me that in the progression would have begun with sort of a reevaluation of birth control, for instance, you know, and sort of the procreative nature of marriage. And then the next step would be, you know, sort of a sort of devaluing, or I should say, lessening any sort of stigma or even church discipline with respect to divorce, you know. So we were and then the next step would be kind of a more appreciation of the sexual revolution. And so what I want to say to your listeners is that what we're witnessing in the Church of England is a long progression, as you pointed out, a quick one, but it actually mirrors the same relatively quick sort of rejection of any kind of basic male-female sort of ontological reality that God has stamped us with and then revealed and then reiterated in his word. And so when we have bishop, women priests, women bishops in particular, we're not looking at like, that's not the turn that somehow has taken it off the rails. Like by the time we get there, we have lost the plot many, many decades ago. But to your question, particularly in the ACNA, one of the compromises that was made in the beginning was to acknowledge what they have called, as it were, a dual integrity. Now, whether that word makes sense or not, there you have it. But to be as charitable as I can to the people who many of whom I know well, there had been installed, and this goes back to the polity question, John. And we can thank John Stott, you know, who's no slouch sort of evangelical theologian. But in one of his books on contemporary issues, he takes up the question of women in holy orders, as we would call it. And one of the means by which he sort of thread the needle was, to your point, Colin, arguing that in our polity, the if we're going to read first, you know, Paul, in his sort of headship admonitions, then we, if as long as a bishop is the head of the church, and we consider the diocese, and we just consider the diocese as like, you know, sort of like, think about a multi-site evangelical church, right? I mean, that would be kind of what a diocese would be. You know, you've got one pastor and a bunch of like under shepherds who have to toe the line with respect to the theology of the head pastor. As long as you can keep that in place, then somehow we are being faithful to Paul's sort of teaching. Now, I personally was at one point more persuaded. I'm not persuaded by that argument. But as I have pointed out, you know, I think it's plausible. I mean, I think there's a plausibility to it. I think in practice, it's unpersuasive. And I think that if we try to explain to Paul someday that this is clearly what you meant, Paul, I think there'll be some tisking around about. I think there's but that being said, you can see how that was allowed, particularly with someone of the weight of John Stott, gave some leeway for otherwise Bible-believing Christians, many of whom are my friends, and even in this disagreement on this, when that's the type of argumentation, we can sit at the same table. You know, we can have that conversation. So, for instance, in ACNA currently, we have a prohibition, I believe a biblical prohibition, on women to the episcopacy, because it recognizes that within that model, at the very least, whatever else you think about the holy orders, there will be a male in church leadership at its highest position. And so that was the compromise. That's in our constitution. And so to the extent that anyone wants to change that, I don't think that discussion would go very far, or at least it hasn't gone very far. Now, that being said, you have various dioceses all the way from my diocese and other dioceses that do not ordain women to the priesthood, all the way to ones that do, and even elevate some women priests to the role of rector. But you notice in our polity, the rector is still the extension site campus, not the not the main campus. And so it is a fraught discussion. And it's my, you know, part of my appeal in coming onto this to your listeners is that there are a couple of different ways of arguing within an Anglican context, sort of women priests, women in the priesthood, some of which can be dismissed out of hand when they mirror sort of the same kind of feminist philosophy of the, you know, the zeitgeist of the current age. And if you find someone talking about, you know, rights and kind of, you know, neither gender polarity and sort of, you know, harm that's been done and all, you know, all this sort of sociological concern.
Kind of egalitarian vocabulary list.
That's right. We're not very sympathetic, or at least that's not a way of having a Christian conversation about what does the Bible say about people in church leadership. But there is a group, and I know them personally, who are attempting to, and they point to people like, you know, John Stott and N.T. Wright to a certain degree, you know, Ben Witherington. I mean, these are scholars who you could take umbrage with or disagree with, but would be, I think, rightly offended if you said you disregard the Bible and you have no interest in what Paul says, you know. And so I think if we can, my life's goal at this moment is to clarify the conversation along the biblical exegetical lines. And, you know, I have my convictions and positions, and I'm grateful for the freedom to express those and to enact those, more importantly, in the life of the church and family that I've been given responsibility over. But it's not as clear in the ACNA as perhaps it was in the other Western sort of more progressive Anglican expressions that anytime you see a woman priest or a diocese that allows for this, that they are just unashamedly flaunting the revealed word of God. Because that's just not. And so to whatever extent I may find I'm disagreeing with them, nevertheless, I do want to defend them to a certain degree. So you have this family dysfunction to a certain degree, where we have this ongoing conversation. And, you know, the seminaries are apace in teaching this. You know, local pastors have a responsibility to, at the very least, be clear on where they stand and why they stand there. And it's my conviction, and I sort of resemble this remark and also am now trying to perpetuate it, is that persistent and consistent, faithful submission to the Word of God. And as we would say, the scripture, the tradition of the church, and then reason, will over time, steel and clarify and strengthen commitments along you'll begin to hear the Word of God speaking, not as a prohibition, but as actually as a commissioning almost, or at the very least as a godly challenge and a responsibility, as opposed to a limit and a burden, you know. And I think, amen, and particularly with respect to the leadership with men in the church, you know, I think that it's rightly been shown that, you know, that, well, if you go back to Genesis 3, you see our sin pattern established very clearly, was when given to cowardice and slovenliness, we're ready for the task, right? Mm-hmm. Like we will stand down when challenged. And particularly for our neighbor, in that case, most notably our spouses, but then by extension, our children. And so what I have lived and have witnessed and have, by God's grace, been delivered from is a quasi-biblical defense for that very cowardice and that sort of lack of, well, for lack of a better word, manly courage. And so part of our journey has been both being married, children, watching this church, being ordained, called to teach and preach, and then by extension, shepherd, and having the Lord slowly convict me, frankly, of sort of false argumentation that had its ultimate end in who or who could not be ordained, but had its very practical grounding in what was I going to do as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a pastor. And so that's why I have a little bit of a apologetic bent about it, because I'm able to sort of go hands open and say, you know, 20 years ago when Laz and I, or 22 years now, we got married, you know, we had been swimming in the proverbial water, you know, not knowing what it was, and just had great assumptions that we took for granted about all sorts of things. And it's been the Lord's mercy, his kindness, in the midst of his discipline, that has brought about a dramatic change, to the point where, you know, we were somewhat unrecognizable to the people, certainly we would have thought we would become, but also to many that we had journeyed with for years. But here we are. So I don't know if I'm answering. This is a preacher's, you know, we all are on the same boat. Yes. You know how this works. No, edit as you would like.
No, we appreciate it. Let me, if you don't mind, guys, let me turn it back to England here. Of course, Sarah Mullally is the new archbishop, the first female archbishop. That's important in and of itself. But what about her other views that she holds? And just taking these things all together, what does this now mean for the Church of England, and especially for the conservative members of that church?
That's right. Well, a couple of things. It is important that she's a woman, practically speaking, particularly for within our communion or Anglo-Catholic view of the ordained priesthood, meaning that the sort of the Catholicity, small c, of the continuity of the church has been maintained by physical transmission, and by sort of ontological reality, given a certain set of conditions, a woman cannot be a priest, much less a bishop. Well, now if you have this, and then you enter her ministry into the successive line of archbishops, then you have sort of broken the branch, right? So that's and I'm sure that if there is an Anglo-Catholic who listens to y'all's podcast, there's a mean email being sent about how I butchered that. But there we go. But from my perspective, you know, with a transmission of the faith once for all delivered through the faithful sort of extension of ministry, it's not as much of a church dividing issue as it is a failure of convictional leadership along biblical lines. But of course, if you look at it then Mullally is not really any different than the previous Archbishop Justin Welby, who came. I mean, Rowan Williams, you know, when you found him publicly, he was very hard to pin down. And then, you know, so, I mean, we have had the leaders that we have deserved for decades in the Archbishopric. So with respect to her particular issues, you know, she's pro-abortion. She had, she by her own admission, she was the chief architect as the Bishop of London for what they call the Living Love and Faith Commission, which was a long way of getting to what seemed, which was always the inevitable blessing of same-sex relationships and things. And so she was intimately involved in that, you know, so for the host of kind of justice issues and really what the church has become known for, she's right in step. One commentator put it recently that, you know, that she was clearly chosen to sort of pacify or mollify the kind of what, well, I would say the Schleiermacher would say the culture despisers of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Like if you were going to AI create an Archbishop of Canterbury that would meet the, you know, the Atlantic or the New York Times editorial board standards, like we've got it. And so what's going to be interesting, though, and this is where, I mean, as of the recording of this, it is yet unknown, just in the past day, 2 days, even this morning, even we see giant provinces like Nigeria, Uganda, among others, but those are the two that come to mind, have formally reiterated and expressed the convictions that we put in place in Kigali, which is that we no longer recognize the Archbishop as a source of unity. And so the question remains, and this is the real issue for some, whether or not she's the first woman Archbishop, which for some is definitely an issue, or is it her teaching? And so I think that conversation is going to be fruitful. Y'all pray for us as we work out our own, when I say our, the ACNA and by extension Global Orthodox Anglicans kind of, how do I say this most charitably, the ongoing conversation we're having regarding the role of women in ordained leadership, because it is some of the provinces that we that are otherwise Orthodox have women bishops, you know, some of them, but not women archbishops. Some of the provinces do not ordain women even to the diaconate. And again, there's arguments within each, you know, it's hard to look globally at each specific province and speak generally, but this question has not gone away, and the word of God hasn't changed. And so my conviction and expectation, if I get to see it in my lifetime, perhaps, but trusting the Lord in his providential ordering of his church, is that through the winnowing of his word by people who have been called to submission to it, that even, I look at my own life, even in perhaps, not open, but like confused rebellion to the clear teaching, he will, by his mercy, actually bring clarity. And it's in part through the work of what y'all are doing, the CBMW. I think it's in the work of, you know, it's one of the reasons I want to come on the podcast. Not that, you know, not, I mean, I respect what you guys are doing and have loved, been very edified. And in part, I can look back at some of the icon issues as part of my own kind of the Lord's mercies in my own life, you know, some challenges here and conversations there. And so you never know exactly how and when the Lord is going to begin to, you know, shave off some aspects or polish some others, but every little bit helps. And I do know that, you know, as a father of two daughters and five sons, that the clarity that he has given us on these issues, which is not exhaustive, but it's sufficient, has given us sufficient foundation upon which we can then begin to bear the weight of the responsibilities that he's called us to. And we can't bear those weights alone, and we can't figure out the walk exactly, which is why we have the band of brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we have a lack of clarity, or there's a cloud over the foundation upon which we're standing with respect to these issues, well, then how can we hope to carry any of these weights with any with any actual string. It's like a Bosu ball. You know, I'm dating myself with like, you know, jazzercise from the 90s or whatever. But like, you know, because that's the greatest tragedy of it all for me. And if any Anglican friends are listening, particularly bishops, I mean, my appeal to them is having watched people work through, for instance, the document that the Anglican Church has on the dual integrities, right? It's 400 pages. You can read it. You can also upload it into ChatGPT and have a little podcast made about it, which, you know, might be more expedient. But at any rate, I've seen people work through this document, and they're faithful, and they want an answer to this issue, and they understand its complexity, and they want to, you know. And on the other side of it, they find themselves less confident in the Word of God, more confused about the clear teaching of Scripture, and sadly, ultimately more dependent on the pronouncements of those in leadership in the church, which as a leader in the church, I'm glad that people listen to me. But woe unto me, as I would say, if I wasn't able to be corrected by and challenged by, you know, the plowman with his Bible, you know. And so that is the situation on the ground that is unsustainable, and it's long term. In the short term, we have a wonderful group of faithful people who are bringing baggage, both good and bad, into a communion that they are prayerful about, hopeful for, and expectant that the Lord will not remove his hand of guidance and blessing. So that's a good place to start. But that this question has only been exacerbated, interestingly enough, for our perspective, that the question of her being a female archbishop is an interesting one. But only if you are going to use it, but have it be a catalyst or vehicle to sort of reconsider why that might be a problem, where would we find that objection, and what should we perhaps do about it? Because if it's just a question of another liberal Archbishop of Canterbury placating the London Times and New York, you know, and the Atlantic or the Economist, well then, I mean, we've seen that for a while. So, that's kind of what,
you know, CBMW aims to serve. It's a pan-evangelical project, so we want to serve conservative evangelical complementarians wherever they find themselves, including in the ACNA, including across the sea and across the world, really. But you know, the Southern Baptist in me is listening to all this with kind of a dual integrity, as it were. And part of me is like, man, all this would be fixed if you just adopted our polity, and you wouldn't have to worry about so much of this. But of course, we have our own problems. I mean, we're talking about shepherdesses in the SBC right now, and
that's right,
debating, you know, female ordination and titles and these kinds of things. So, to your point, we always have to be reforming according to the Word of God. We always have to be willing to test our priors and be willing to change when it's found contrary to the Word of God. But the other part of me, like I said, with this dual integrity, you know, as a Southern Baptist, I do trace my theological lineage, my heritage, through the particular Baptists who themselves come out of the Congregationalist Puritan movement, who it's themselves came out of the Anglican Church, and all the way back to Archbishop, you know, Cranmer, and the reforms that he was able to make for the Anglosphere toward a recovery, a full-orbed recovery of the gospel and the Word of God as primary in organizing Jesus Christ's church. So, you know, all joking aside, I really am praying for you guys. I really feel a camaraderie with my brothers and sisters in the Anglican communion that are wanting to reform according to the Word of God, and you have our best wishes and our prayers with you.
Thank you, Colin.
Yeah, JD, thank you so much for this informative conversation. We know now a little bit more about the various Anglican fellowships, the challenges you face, and we do ask for our listeners to be praying for you all. And for those who are, you know, like-minded, to maybe reach out, give encouragement and support however they can. Well, to our audience, until next time, visit cbmw.org to find more biblical resources on the family, gender, and sexuality.